in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 32, or 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. All right, let's pray. Father, as we approach the Word of God today, we do so pleading with you for understanding, for spiritual discernment, for wisdom. And God, I pray that before we're done here today, that the power of the Holy Spirit of God might impress upon people what it is that they need. Now, some need salvation. God, we can preach, we can plead, we can try to present the logic of the truth, but ultimately, this whole thing of conviction, the whole thing of people becoming concerned about their sin and the consequences of it, God, that's your department. We can only do what we can do. And so we're trusting you to do something here today, Lord. May all of us learn and benefit. May we all grow. May we all gain a deeper sense of appreciation for this text and for the Holy Word of God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As you study this entire chapter, what's going on in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 in part is David's army is being listed and enumerated. And if you go through the entire chapter and add up all the numbers that are given, his army totaled 339,822. That's a fair-sized army. 339,822. And it's broken down by tribe. This tribe, you know, committed so many men of war. This tribe committed so many men of war. This tribe, et cetera, et cetera. But when you get down to Issachar, their contribution was 200 men. Now that's a very, very insignificant contribution. That's a minuscule number compared to the rest of the tribes, many of which are committing 50,000 or so, you see. And you get down to Issachar, is it that tiny of a tribe? Are there that few men from Issachar? No, there's more to it than that. But that's all they're contributing. Now, 3,400 would be approximately 1%. But 200 is even less. It's 1/17 of 1%. That's the total contribution of Issachar. But the Bible says something interesting about it. It says this in the verse, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." So they had understanding of times, and that's a very desirable trait, and it's too bad more people don't have that ability. Understanding of the times. I mean, if you had a thorough understanding of the times, you know what every one of you would have done? You'd have bought heavy into Microsoft. Amen. Amen? Yeah, you would have. Sure you would have. You'd have bought heavy into Microsoft years ago, and then you'd be like some of those folks up in Seattle that are millionaires by virtue of the fact that that's what they did. You know, and every time the stock splits, you'd applaud and say, "Amen, glory to God, hallelujah," right? Sure. If you had real understanding of the times, there's lots of things as you look back. You know what else you'd have done? You'd have bought heavy into certain real estate. I mean, you said, "Wow, how many of you have looked at a piece of real estate somewhere, sometimes, and I can remember when that sold for such and such, and it just sold for such and such. I wish I'd have bought that." See? Sure. Most people have gone through that. You know, a lot of people, Tom just can't take his hand down. He says, "Yeah, I've seen that so many times, I'm just kicking myself," right? You know what a lot of that has to do with? It has to do with understanding of the times. There are some people, although they appear to be a very minuscule minority, that have this unusual ability to get this focused perception of what's going on in the world and have the ability to capitalize on it. We are familiar with names like Donald Trump and Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and names like that that are almost synonymous with this kind of ability. Understanding of the times. Well, when I read this text, the first question that I had to ask myself was, I need to find some clues as to why Issachar had this. 200 men from Issachar. That's all. Just 200. Out of 339 plus 1,000, we got 200 men that have a unique ability to discern what's going on in the world. Well, so I began to research a little bit about Issachar. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis 49, we have Jacob uttering prophecies concerning all of his sons, Issachar being one of them. And, of course, the tribe of Issachar emanated from this bloodline. And so in all of these prophecies, we have some interesting clues about their future progeny and generations. In Genesis 49 and verse 14, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. All right, now the first thing that I learned about Issachar is he's a hard worker. He's compared to a beast of burden. He couches down between the burden, you see, and it says down between two burdens. In other words, here's Issachar. He's out on the job site. When everybody else picks up two 12-foot 2x6s and packs them over to the building site, Issachar packs up two in this hand and two in this hand, and he doubles the burden of everybody else. Here's Issachar out in the hay field. When everybody else grabs one hay bale, he's grabbing two. He's got one here and one here and pitches them up on the hay wagon. That's Issachar. This guy knows no boundaries when it comes to hard work. He can dive into a project and boy, he can become totally focused by it. He's characterized by a beast of burden and he will take twice the load that the normal individual will do. He's willing to work hard for long-range goals. Notice what it says down here, verse 15, and he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. All right, so he can get focused on a long range goal. He's like some folks, when they finally hit retirement age, they got all their ducks in a row. You know, everything's lined out. They've worked hard through their working years, and everything's lined out. They've got a good income. They got everything stacked up. And now they can take their ease in Zion because they've had some long-range goals. And oftentimes we admire those people and say, well, I wish I hadn't been so short-sighted. I wish I had made better plans for the future. That's Issachar. However, there is a downside to all that. The last part of verse 15, and became a servant unto tribute. In other words, his shortfall is tunnel vision. He becomes so focused on his acquisitions that he can end up paying tribute. He can end up paying taxes on all his junk. You know? That's Issachar. But there's a lot to be said. He has some very, very good qualities. Look with me in Deuteronomy 33. Now, folks, if you can't figure out where we're going with this, hang on, because it's all introduction. We'll get there. Right now, we're just trying to figure out why in the world these 200 men of Issachar had this unique and unusual ability to have such a comprehensive understanding of the times. What is this all about? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in verse 18, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, and thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hid in the sands. Now, God here is uttering some other prophetic references concerning these two brothers, Zebulun and Issachar. Now, if you study the 12 sons of Jacob, in reality, they came from four different women. Zebulun and Issachar are full brothers. They're not half brothers, they're full brothers. Consequently, they're more closely related than they are to some of these other boys, you see. All right, now, so oftentimes what the Lord does, he combines Zebulun and Issachar together in these prophecies. And if, as you study the geographical location of these two tribes as they went into the land of Canaan and the real estate was allocated out to them as indicated in the book of Joshua, you see, Zebulun and Issachar were side by side, and Zebulun had a piece of land right over there on the Mediterranean Sea. And what that was all about was Zebulun became an individual that mined the riches of the sea. He became a fisherman, in other words. And he primarily made his living as a commercial fisherman, whereas Issachar was in extracting his living from the sand, treasures hid in the sand. In other words, Issachar became a miner. Now, both lines of work are hard lines of work. Amen? Issachar extracting his living from the ground, mining, whereas Zebulun is fishing. Well, it tells us a little bit more. Labor is suggested. Issachar isn't afraid to get dirty and do what is necessary. He's a treasure hunter or a miner. Again, hard work. One more thing, Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, let's learn one thing else about Issachar. And these are all undoubtedly contributing factors as to why he had a real understanding of the times. He had the ability to look into the future and through the fog and through the worldly horoscope, as it were, and see what it is that needed to be done. Now in Judges chapter 5 and in verse 15, "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah when Issachar and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart." All right, now what we're learning about Issachar here, verse 16, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." Now, Deborah, of course, Deborah and Barak led Israel into a great battle and a great victory. And that's being described a little bit here in the Song of Deborah, after the victory is obtained. And this comment is made about Issachar. He went down into the valley. He was with Deborah. In other words, Issachar formed battalions of foot soldiers. And he's contrasted to Reuben. Reuben has great thoughts of the heart. You know what Reuben is? He's a philosopher. Reuben, he's praised as being on the upper echelon of the military category. If Reuben were alive today, Reuben would be interested in being an F-16 pilot. Reuben would be interested in flying on and out of aircraft carriers. Issachar is the Marines. That's where he is. He's a foot soldier. He'll get down and dirty and get the job done. Now, every military strategist to this day, in spite of all the high advanced technological wonders that we have out there, recognizes that the Air Force cannot win the war. That's why we have ground troops in Iraq and Afghanistan. Amen? See, I mean, what was true then is still true to this day. And Issachar was that. He was the get down and dirty, get it done foot soldier. That's the guy right there. Consequently, through all of this willingness to work, willingness to labor, willingness to fight, willingness to do whatever it took to get the job done, Issachar developed this certain kind of complex mentality to see out into the future, and it was recognized throughout all of the tribes of Israel as a unique gift. And so 200 men were contributed from the men of Issachar. And it says all of their brethren were at their commandment. In other words, the 200 men of Issachar, they formed the war council. They were the Pentagon. That's the bunch right there. It's interesting. That's not the end of the story. Understanding trends, social evolution, shifting demographics, and even psychology doesn't meet all of the needs. There's something missing. Let's find out what it is. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 13. All right, now we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, the very next chapter. Now remember in chapter 12 and verse 32, we said Issachar had understanding of the times. Boy, hey man, You got right there, you got Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and Donald Trump and you've got, half of the Pentagon and everybody else all in one room. They had understanding of the times. But what's going on? This is fascinating what immediately follows. Chapter 13, verse 1. "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." Well, I must assume that that includes the 200 men of Issachar. Because we just read that all their brethren were at their commandment. Amen? That must be this bunch here. "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere, that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. All right, the ark of God. I suppose everybody in this day and age has some, even though it may be convoluted concept of what the ark of God is, because Harrison Ford in the movies, you know. You know, the ark of God, that which God commanded Moses to build in the wilderness wanderings and occupied the very epicenter of the tabernacle there and the Holy of Holies, the ark of God, that wooden box that was covered with pure gold and had a pure gold lid on it with a carved cherubim on each end looking inward and downward upon that lid that was called the mercy seat. The ark of God that contained the stone Ten Commandments written by the finger of God Himself inside. That ark right there. And so Israel had learned that the ark was a very critical and necessary part of their religious heritage as well as their daily functioning. They realized that the ark of God could give them direction, could give them discernment, could give them understanding. And David said, you know, during the whole days of Saul, that was 40 years. 40 years we haven't consulted of the ark. What say ye? Why don't we bring the ark up here and put it back in its rightful place and begin to consult the ark? And they all said, verse 3, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. That must have included the 200 men of Issachar. They all said, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's do that. Okay. Verse 5. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt even unto the entering in of Hamath to bring the ark of God to Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it, and to carry the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came into the threshing floor of Shidon, Uzzah put forth his ark to his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand in the ark, and there he died before the Lord. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And David brought not the ark home to him itself to the city of David, but carried it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, interesting story. They said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put the ark on a new cart. We're going to help God out. We're going to do Him a favor. He said, what are you talking about? Well, you may remember the original instructions that were given to God about the transportation of the ark. And the original instructions were, you don't put it on a cart. You see, there were four rings, one on every corner of the ark, and staves of wood covered with gold were to be taken through those rings, and the ark was to be borne on the shoulders of the priest. And they were to pick it up and carry it that way, is how God said you transport the ark. Very specific as to how it was to be done. And they said, you know what we're going to do? We are going to build God a new cart. Surely God would like our new cart. Wouldn't you think God would like a new cart? And God said, no, I'm not interested in the new cart. And so they're going down the road. And another thing that I observed, this isn't even in the message, I'm just going to throw it in free. The emphasis, the primary emphasis of this whole procession is on the music. The procession is being preceded by worship leaders. Oh, getting close to the fence now. Well, isn't that what it says? Verse 8, and David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. Is there anything wrong with any of that stuff? No. I can't find anything wrong with it in the Bible. Is there anything wrong with playing with all their might? No. No, nothing wrong with that. But that became the primary emphasis. In other words, the showmanship of the worship leaders came to the focal point more than the ark itself. You got to be real careful with music. You know why you have to be careful with music? Because the devil is a musician.
Amen.
Consult Ezekiel 28. You'll get that. The devil is a musician, and the devil, better than anyone on this planet, knows how to take a good thing and twist it to a bad thing. He can take a good thing, and boy, he can flip that thing so quick and catch all kinds of people unawares and unsuspectingly. And so that's where the emphasis is. Now, we must keep in mind that Issachar's ability seems to have to do with carnal things. He had understanding of the times. In other words, he knew about war. He knew about strategy. He knew about social trends. He knew about history to some degree. He knew about property. He knew about lots of things. But if he was doing any counseling in this group that David called together in chapter 13 and verse 1, boy, did he drop the ball. Because no one, evidently, but no one raised one minuscule voice of protest when they said, all right, here's how we're going to move the car or the ark. We're going to get a cart and we're going to help God out. I wonder where they ever got that idea in the first place. Who came up with that crazy idea? Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. You know where we are here? We're years before. Like 45 years, more or less, before. The Philistines had captured the ark. They held it. And you remember what happened? They had some serious difficulties because of the ark. They had some problems. The Bible calls them emrods. People say, well, what are emrods? Well, I don't know, but I know I don't want them. I got a pretty good hint as to what they are. I think I know what they are. And I think, now, please understand, you know, I'm not trying to be crude, but I want you to get the idea. I think what was going on was that the Philistines were buying Preparation 8 by the truckload. They had some problems, you know. And finally they said, we've captured the ark and it's not doing us any favor. We got to get rid of this thing. And so they said, how are we going to do it? So they had their own little war council and they had their own little meeting, you know. This is years before. And they said, all right, here's how we're going to do it. Look down here in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. Now therefore make a new cart and take two milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a treasure, a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. Let's get rid of this thing. Isn't that interesting? The cart idea didn't originate with God, and it didn't originate with Israel. It originated with the Philistines. And so 45 years later, Israel is borrowing an idea from the Philistines. You know what the Church of Jesus Christ is doing in America today? It's borrowing the ideas of the world. You can't imagine the stuff that crosses my desk that comes in the mail every single week, without exception. All kinds of so-called enticing opportunities and offers and promotions to attend this seminar and that seminar and the other seminar and read this book and buy this literature and get in on this magazine and do this and that. And as you examine it, 99% of it is geared to show you how that if you, they'll come or they'll, you go to their seminar, read their book or whatever it is, and they're going to demonstrate to you how to capitalize upon and utilize the method or the new carts of the world to build your ministry and get a super crowd. You know the problem with all that? Somebody ultimately dies. Uzzah did. The oxen stumbled. And Uzzah, in perfect innocence,
Said, we can't let the ark fall off the cart. And so he stuck out his hand to steady it. It's against the rules. God struck him dead. You know the problem with borrowing all of the utilizations and the principles and the ideas of the world and putting it into the Church of Jesus Christ? Someone that is perfectly innocent will eventually lose their life and their soul. That's the problem right there. Carnal wisdom does not equate to spiritual wisdom. You with me?
Yes.
Now let me show you how the average Baptist church in America works. The average Baptist church. Here's how it works. They say, well, we need to have a deacon election. And so they say, we're going to select some deacons. Okay, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. There can be everything right with that, you know. Deacon is a Bible office and so on. And so the average Baptist church, how it works, you know, they say, well, we ought to put that guy, up for a vote for deacon. Why? Well, because he's a prominent and successful businessman in our community. He knows about those things. And you see, we ought to put that guy on the list, and we ought to allow the people an opportunity to vote for that guy over there, because he's a well-respected professional in our community. And they may very well, like the men of Issachar, have understanding of the times. They may know about real estate. They may know about finances. They may know about social demographics. But they don't necessarily know how to move the ark.
Amen.
And ladies and gentlemen, when you come to the bottom line, what's important? It's the ark that's important. I'm amazed today how few people in churches and religious edifications all over America know so little about our ark. And our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ, as outlined in the book of Hebrews. They know about social affairs, they know about welfare, they know about do-good programs, they know about this and that, but they couldn't tell you, bless their hearts, if their life depended upon it, how an old, rotten, defiled, worn-out sinner can find God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. You know, it's the ark. It's the ark. That's what's important. That's what's critical. We need to know about the ark. What good is a church if it covers acres and acres and acres of ground and beautiful landscaped and paved parking lot? And what good is a church if they even have their own Starbucks coffee shop on the property and their McDonald's, and you wheel in and you sit through a sermon and you don't know how an old rotten sinner can get saved? It's the ark. That's what makes a difference. You see, it was the position of the ark that contained those Ten Commandments. And you can't get around those Ten Commandments without realizing that you're a guilty offender. That's why they want to rip them out of the courtrooms and the schoolyards and every place around America. That's why there's such a hotly contested debate right now about the Ten Commandments. You know, if I don't have to look at them, I don't have to be convicted by them. Amen? If they weren't convicting, no one would care where they were. But every time you look at those Ten Commandments, it's like the finger of God pointing right back at you.
Amen.
And me. And those Ten Commandments were contained in that ark. And the declaration of those commandments is that all are guilty and all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And the only thing that could satisfy that was the shed blood. It was the program that God had laid down that an innocent animal must be slain, he must be killed, and the blood must be gathered in a basin. And on an annual occasion, the high priest must go in and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat, and dating all the way back to that first Passover. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God sees the blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the door lintel of your heart, then He says, I will pass over you. And that's the only thing that's going to declare your innocence. You see, it's the ark. It's the ark. My ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something else we need to observe about this. 200, the number 200, retains an interesting significance in the Bible. Go with me to the book of John in chapter 6. All numbers in your Bible have a significance.
No stone is left unturned. No accidents are there. John chapter 6. We're going to get a clue of what 200 is all about right here in this text, and we'll look at some others. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Lord said, you see that multitude out there? They're hungry. What are we going to do about it, Philip? What are we going to do? The Lord knew what he was going to do, but he was testing Philip a little bit. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. There God gives us a divine glimpse into the significance of 200. And every time the number 200 shows up, which I'm about to show you in your Bible, it is a demonstration of insufficiency. 200 pennyworth of bread. Why? We couldn't touch it, Lord, if we bought. And that's a considerable amount. Now, 200 pennyworth in Bible language, you know what that is? That's 200 days' wages. 200 days' wages. He said, if I worked for 200 days, I couldn't buy enough bread to feed this multitude that's out there. There's thousands of people. I couldn't do it, Lord. I don't know what to do. It's a number of insufficiency. All right, you see what the Lord's beginning to show us here? 200 men. That's a lot of men. Combined wisdom of 200 men all had understanding of the times. Wow. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you had a whole lot of money to invest, you had a few million dollars to invest, and 200 of the sharpest investors in America agreed to come together and give you advice, wouldn't you jump on that? You say, man, I mean, these fellows all have proven track records. They're the 200 of the best investors that American history has ever known. I mean, they have actually made millions and billions of dollars on the stock market exchange. And they've all agreed, 200 of them, to come together and give me advice. Oh, I can't wait. I couldn't sleep the night before. This is going to be really exciting, man. These guys are going to tell me what to do. I'm going to be rich. 200. That's quite a group. But there's an insufficiency. You can be the smartest guy on the planet and not know how to move the ark. You can be the sharpest light bulb in the pack and go to hell with your sins unforgiven. You can miss the greatest story that there is to tell and be just as smart as a whip, as intelligent as they come. That's the men of Issachar. Well, look with me in Joshua chapter 7. Let's run a few of these 200s out. Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Achan. And of course, if you're not familiar with it, I don't have time to bring you all up to speed, but Achan turned out to be a traitor to Israel, for the commandment was clear that they went into Jericho, that everything that they took from Jericho was to be given to God. That's the first city that they took, by the way. And God said, all right, everything, all the silver and the gold and the value and the wealth that you find in Jericho, you give it to me. Which is a kind of a fascinating thing, because if you study this all the way through the whole book of Joshua, what you'll discover is that God gave them the opportunity and miraculously provided for them the ability to conquer 10 cities. 10 great cities. Pagan cities. And you know what he told them about the other 9? He said, it's all yours. You can have it all. You can have every bit of it. The first one belongs to me. You can have the other 9. It does work, folks. All right, now in Joshua chapter 7 in verse 21. Joshua chapter 7 verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. 200 now being the number of insufficiency, Achan's 200 shekels of silver was not sufficient to save him from the consequences of sin. In other words, the insufficiency of money.
Ladies and gentlemen, the wealthiest man on this planet.
The 10 wealthiest men on this planet cannot pool all their resources and satisfy a holy and a righteous God with their contributions to charitable organizations. God is not impressed with their money. The insufficiency of money. You mean to tell me, preacher, if I went and sold all that I had and gave all my wealth and prosperity to the poor, God wouldn't be impressed? He might be impressed, but He ain't going to let you get into heaven. God might even say, yeah, nice job. You're going to hell. Money is insufficient when it comes to salvation. You cannot find one occasion anywhere in that Bible where God let anyone buy their way into glory.
Amen.
You can't do it. And you realize that religion is propagating that theme and concept as we speak all over the world in one way, shape, or form or another. You know, you have a relative that went to, you know, he died and he's in eternity floating around somewhere. Who knows for sure who or where and, you know, all that stuff. But you go on down and give some money to the priest and light some candles and say some this and that, yada, da, da, da. Well, maybe you'll eventually bust that old boy out of purgatory. That's a lie.
Amen.
It's not the truth. Money never bought salvation.
Amen.
It's insufficient. There's another one I want to show you. The speaker system's going crazy. The devil doesn't like this message, I guess. All right, 2 Samuel. Go over there, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 14. The insufficiency of money. Clearly, Issachar put a great premium on that. In 2 Samuel 14, in verse 26... This is a story of Absalom, who was the son of David, but turned out to be, of course, a turncoat and a traitor against his own father. And he was a man that would be compared to Mr. Universe or whatever, you know. He was Arnold with a prettier face. You know, that's what he was, see? All right. And he had this long, flowing, beautiful hair. There's one of those guys, I can't think of the guy's name. Who? Fabio? Yeah, he looks like a freak to me, but you know, he looked like Fabio. You got in the picture now? Okay, now, it's okay. How many of you never heard of Fabio? Bless your hearts. Thank God for you. Amen. All right, now, you know, this guy Fabio, that is only in this case he's Absalom. Verse 26, and when he polled his head, how many of you know what polled means? How many of you ever heard of a polled Hereford? That means a polled Hereford as opposed to a regular Hereford has no horns. See, polled Hereford. All right, you're cutting someone off their head when you poll a thing, you see. All right, now that means he got a haircut once a year. You know, it's kind of like the kid that came to his dad and he said, "Dad, I'm 16, going on 17. I'd like to have my own car." And the dad said, "All right, three things got to happen first." He said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, first thing you got to do is get your grades up good. You got to have all A's and B's." Kid said, "All right." And he said, "The second thing that's got to happen is you got to go to church every Sunday." "Oh," he said, "really? Yeah, you got to go to church every Sunday." He said, "The third thing that's got to happen is you got to cut that long hair off." So that's the way it was. So a few weeks later, the kid come back. He said, "Dad, I want to talk to you about that car." Well, Dad said, "All right, let's talk about it." The kid said, "Well," he said, "I got my grades up. Here's my report card, all A's and B's." And he said, "I've been going to church every Sunday." "All right, good, good." But the dad says, "What about that hair? You still got that awful, long, scroungy-looking hair. What about that?" And the kid said, "Yeah, but I got an answer for that, Dad." He said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, Jesus and his disciples had long hair." And the dad said, "Yeah, but I'm going to tell you something. Jesus and his disciples wore sandals and they walked everywhere they went."
Yeah.
So anyway, you say you're preaching against long hair? No, man, I'm just telling you how it was, that's all. You know, I believe in liberty. You know,
I don't care, but I'm just telling you how it was. Verse 26, and when he polled his head, for it was every year's end that he polled it. In other words, he got a haircut once a year. Because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. It got so long and heavy that he finally said, man, I'm getting a migraine. I better cut this stuff off, you know. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. There's that number 200 again. All right, now there's no question about it. The Bible verifies this in a variety of passages. You know what Absalom was? He was the one that all the girls wanted. I mean, he was on the front page of all the 17 magazines and all that stuff. He was the guy, boy! And you know what this is a demonstration of? If you follow this all the way through, you know what happened to Absalom in his traitorship. What's he doing? He's riding on down through the woods there, and he gets his hair caught in a tree, and he's hung up by his hair. And eventually Joab comes along and throws a dart at him and kills him because he's hung up there in the tree, you see. All right, but what's the bigger picture? The insufficiency of human beauty. There's no doubt about it. He's a good-looking guy. He's the dude. He's the man. I mean, you know. He's the one that all the girls go gaga after. He's the one that all the photographers want to get a picture of. He's the paparazzi want to follow him around. You know, that's the guy, Absalom. But ladies and gentlemen, human beauty is insufficient to satisfy a holy and a righteous God. You can line up all the Miss Americas of the world, and if they don't know how to get to the ark, if they don't know anything about the ark, they're doomed to die. You got to know something about the ark. You got to know something about what's inside the ark. And why we're all under the condemnation of those Ten Commandments. And why it's only the blood that will rectify the situation. We're not going to turn there because it's quite a long story. But you get over in the book of Judges. And there's a fellow by the name of Micah. And Micah says, you know, I want to start my own religion. And so he went out and he hired him a priest. He said, you're going to be a father unto me. Interesting phraseology. And you're going to be my priest. And he says, I'm going to build an idol, and we're going to use this idol as a part of worship. And an idol cost 200 shekels. Exactly. Not 201, not 199, 200 shekels. And this 200 shekels that compose this graven image of Micah led to idolatry throughout Israel and eventually the blotting out of the name of Dan and Ephraim, two tribes in Revelation chapter 7. You know what this demonstrates? The insufficiency of mere religion. You can find all that in Judges 17, by the way. You know, a lot of people think if I'm religious, that'll do it. I'm just religious. You know, I talk to people on a regular basis. I go to church once in a while, preacher. Isn't that good enough? I'm religious. I have a Bible sitting there on my coffee table. I'm religious. I believe in God. Isn't that enough? Well, I believe in God. Sure. Oh, yeah. I believe. Yeah. That's me. I believe in God. I mean, they profane some kind of religion, but it's totally insufficient. Every single time that number 200 shows up in your Bible, it's a demonstration of insufficiency. Religion will not get you to heaven. Religion will not save you. Religion will not forgive your sins. You better find something out about the ark, lest you be like Uzzah. I got one more. Let me show you over here. This is really fascinating. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra's a great story. It's a great book. It's a story of Israel in their captivity after having been hauled off to Babylon. And now a remnant of these people are allowed to come back into their homeland, the land of their nativity, the land of their love. And they begin the rebuilding of the temple, which was so critical an epicenter to all of their religious activity and worship. And at the conclusion of the foundation of this temple, they are so delighted that they have a great church service. And I want you to see it in verse 65, Ezra 2:65. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Now, folks, that must have been quite a choir. That must have been an amazing choir. There were among them 200 singing men and singing women. A choir of 200. It says singing men and singing women. They knew how to sing. They weren't a bunch of hackers like some of us. Couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, you know? No, these people, they could harmonize, they could hear, they could just blend together. They were singers. I mean, they knew how to do it. 200. I love choirs. I like lots of special music. You know, I can appreciate all kinds of special music. I can appreciate solos and duets and trios and quartets, and I can appreciate groups and ensembles. I can appreciate all of that. I can appreciate instrumental music. I can appreciate. I don't think there's any music I love any better than just a big, good choir. And I like it all, but I've had a choir. You get 100 or more voices all blending together and sounding so good and harmonizing, singing four-part harmony. I don't know, there's just something about it. I like it. You know, the song that the lady sang today, and I appreciate it so much. It's one of my very, very favorites. When I surveyed the wonder strong. When I pastored back east in a large church, and consequently a large choir. We had at times as many as 120 folks in the choir. And they sang that very song, my absolute favorite. I'd sit on the platform and listen to them sing When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross with all those voices blended together. I never got through that song one time with a dry eye. All the times they sang it, I never got through with a dry eye. I love that song. I love to hear a choir sing it. And they had a choir. I mean, you know, when I get to heaven, if the Lord don't mind, I'm going to ask Him for an instant replay of this choir right here that we're reading about in chapter 2. Lord, I just like to hear what they're singing. Could I tune in on that for a while? I believe all the history would be recorded in the archives of the Heavenly Library. Amen. I think it would be a hoot. And then I'll be computer literate.
Amen.
I'll say, dial that puppy up right there. Everyone wants that one, you know. But let me tell you the tragedy of the story. They had been allowed, purely by God's grace and mercy, to be marvelously and miraculously extricated from the land of Babylon and Persia, and to go back into the land of their nativity and start this building program, which ultimately three pagan kings paid for and financed. Now you're talking about a miracle. And they built the foundation. And they said, oh, we built it. Let's have a church meeting. Sounds good to me. Let's have a choir. Sounds better to me. We need 200 people that can really sing. And they got them. And they got up there and they sang. And boy, I mean, you can just see it. You can see people, as the Bible says, some of the old men that remembered way back before the captivity. They wept and they cried out to God. And I mean, people were having a time of their lives. They took their shoes off and just had a Pentecostal fit. I mean, they were just having the time of their lives. It was a meeting in all meetings. It was the mother of all camp meetings right there, boy. They were having a time. And you know what they did right after that? They quit the whole project. They just got a good start on it. They quit the whole project. And they all got scratched their heads and said, now we got the foundation built, but we're still living in tents. We need to build some houses. And for the next 16 years, they went out and built houses and forgot all about the temple. 16 years later, Haggai the prophet comes along and says, it's the time for you, O ye who dwell in sealed houses. They forgot all about it. You know what that shows me? The insufficiency, ladies and gentlemen, the insufficiency of external things in worship. The insufficiency of external things in worship. Now, are we opposed to choirs? Quite to the contrary. I've endorsed them everywhere I know how to endorse them. I love them. I appreciate them. But ladies and gentlemen, if that is the extent of your worship, it's insufficient. It will not measure up. You know what Jesus said? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth.
You need more than a song. You need more than a poem. What you need is truth to sink deep into your heart and abide in your soul, because it's truth that'll carry you through. They had the best choir probably ever assembled on planet Earth. And yet right after this glorious meeting and these wonderful songs, boom, they just walked out on God, walked out on the project, and bagged the whole thing. There was something insufficient here. A lot of carnal methods are being used today in churches, all in the name of understanding the times. It's all in the name of understanding the times. Well, preacher, you've got to understand. Times are different. Yeah, I understand that.
I do. Believe me, I understand times are different. I understand it's not Beaver Cleaver America anymore. I know Ward and June aren't around anymore. But I also know that it's the same blood that will save the same old rotten sin and forgive the same old horrible sin. And if you don't know anything about the ark, you're destined for a horrible destiny.
There's always someone in a church that wants their pastor to get up to speed on stuff. If you've been around here any time now, you know I'm a dinosaur. And I ain't changing. Because what we're going to do is we're going to keep telling people everything that we can tell them, everything they need to know about the ark. And the ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you seen the insufficiency of money? The insufficiency of human beauty? The insufficiency of mere religion? And the insufficiency of external things in worship? Ladies and gentlemen, this book, as you're exposed to it, it'll dig way down deep inside of you. And it'll root you out like a wolverine looking for a rat. It'll convict you. It's got phenomenal power. And when you see what you are and what you need, you'll see that all the things that are insufficient won't meet the need. You need the blood that's applied to the eternal ark of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to receive it by faith and trust Him to save you. Let's stand for prayer.